1 Peter chapter 3 verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 13. And we're going to read down to verse 17. And we're continuing with this theme, how to enjoy the best of times even in the worst of times. And we looked at that somewhat last week. We'll have a quick revision on that, and then we'll get into verses 13 to 17. But verse 13 to begin tonight, it says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you tonight that we have this wonderful epistle that sets out for those who are facing persecution the right spirit, the right attitude, the means of witness, and Lord, the importance of maintaining our testimony in trying times. And Father, we pray that you would help us tonight as we look into this passage to know your will for our lives, to know, Lord, that that you have something that you want us to do when circumstances are adverse and people are hostile toward us. And Father, we just pray that you'd help us to be committed tonight as believers to obedience to your word, not just coming to learn something academically, intellectually, but Lord, to really desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, you'll recall now that Peter was writing to people who, rather than looking forward to a time of ease and prosperity, were experiencing and expecting the most awful forms of persecution. These were, for them, the worst of times. And essentially, Peter is explaining how you survive when your back is against the wall, and how we may enjoy blessings in our faith even when we're facing terror and trouble. So far, he's given us three critical pieces of advice. In verse 8 to 12, he said that we should learn to love one another and to love our enemies. And we looked at that last week. And then in verse 13 to 15, he says we should surrender to the will of God. And verses 16 and 17, that we should live with a clear conscience. So as he continues this discussion, Peter highlights these two necessary ingredients to surviving times of persecution, namely surrender and a pure conscience, having a clear conscience before both God and man. Now let's take a look at each of these in turn tonight, beginning in verse 13 again with our surrender to the Lord. He says, "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Now notice he begins with this question: who is it that will harm you? Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And the word harm there is very interesting in the Greek. The Roman Empire, Nero, had power to hurt people, physically hurt them. We know that he put the Apostle Paul to death. We know that he certainly put a lot of Christians to death, and he started the ball rolling on 200 years of persecution. But what about harming them? He could hurt them, but could he harm them? And the word harm means to embitter. Who has the power to embitter you? Who can make you bitter? Nobody but yourself. Only you yourself can embitter yourself. So other people may hurt you, but if you allow that hurt to change into harm, into bitterness, then that's because you have reacted to the hurt wrongly. So only you can do that kind of harm to yourself, not your enemies. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. If you're following that which is good, if you're doing that which is right, then only you may be the cause of your own spiritual downfall. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, I'm going to tell you something. People who are bitter are people who poison others. They poison others. Bitterness is very rarely, if ever, self-contained. Bitterness always spews out. Bitterness always comes out in conversation, in spirit, in actions and reactions. And bitter people have this capacity to poison other people. And so we've got to be careful about this because, you know, here the book of Hebrews cites Esau. When people wrong us, as Esau was wronged certainly by Jacob, it may make us bitter Christians, but it should really prove to make us better Christians. You see, if we suffer for the right reasons, for righteousness' sake, and if we suffer with the right attitude, we may, even in the worst of times, experience the blessings of God. Now that's the experience of Christians all around the world when they're persecuted. If you've ever read any of the testimonies of believers, particularly during the communist era, who were imprisoned in Romania and other Eastern Bloc countries, they oftentimes talked about their joy in those situations and how God blessed them in those situations. And you and I, looking at that from a free and, you know, liberal society, wonder how they could possibly know such joy. But they did. And it's inexplicable perhaps from a human standpoint, but God will bless you. So if we will have the blessings of God upon our lives by not allowing ourselves to be embittered, then we will also find that our lives are not governed by the fear of man. Be not afraid, Peter says, of their terror, neither be troubled. Now, verse 15, and I want to move on to verse 15. It's enlightening in this respect. Peter tells us, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, these are not Peter's words. That's actually an Old Testament citation. It's Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. Let's take a look there. Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 13 and 14. And we'll see exactly what this prophet said, whom Peter is now quoting. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13 and 14. He says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, a place of safety, of refuge. But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin, that's a trap, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, to understand what's been said here, you have to put it in context. And here's the context of Isaiah chapter 8. The prophet is addressing the fears of the people of Judah and of their king, King Ahaz. King Ahaz and the people that he governs have been watching the clouds of war building on their borders. Okay, the Assyrian Empire is on the up and up. It's expanding. It's threatening nations all around. And it's threatening at this particular time the nation of Israel and the nation of Syria. Now, remember, at this point in history, Israel is a divided kingdom. Okay, we say Israel, we're referring to the northern part of the land, and Judah is the southern part of the land. And at this point in time, they're two separate countries. Okay, and they're governed by two separate kings and kingdoms. So the northern part of Israel, they decide to ally with the Syrians and to put up a defense against the coming Assyrian invasion. Don't confuse the Assyrians with the Syrians. They're two different types of people, okay? Two entirely different places. So they're bolstering themselves against the Assyrians. All right? Which nation is Assyria? Which modern nation is Assyria?
Iran. Iraq is Babylon. They're the Babylonians.
So it's
the ancient Iranians that are coming in to Israel at this point. And so these two kingdoms, Israel and Syria, make an alliance. And they approach the southern kingdom. And they suggest to King Ahaz that he should ally with them also. And protect the whole area from Assyrian incursion. But Ahaz refuses. And when he refuses, he now finds himself with a fresh enemy. The northern Israelites and the Syrians decide that Judah is also an enemy of theirs, and they're now going to invade Judah and overthrow King Ahaz. So King Ahaz is in a bit of a pickle. You know, on the one hand, he's kind of weak in regards to the Assyrians, and now he's affronted the Syrians and the Israelites to the north. And so you have to ask, well, what is he going to do? Well, here's what he basically decides to do. He decides to make an allegiance with the Assyrians. I will come to that in a moment. But news of this imminent attack from Israel and Syria had reached Jerusalem, and the king feared the worst. Look in chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah. It says, "It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim," that's Israel, "and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind." Now, how are the trees of the wood moved with the wind? To and fro, they're swaying, okay? So he's swaying, alright? And his people are swaying. In other words, they're not standing firm. They're afraid. They're anticipating the worst. They feel like they're going to fall. You know, if you have ever been in a forest when there's a high wind, you do have this thought in the back of your mind that one of these trees is going to come down on top of us. Pastor Fittis, who was with us not so long ago, lives in a very nice wooded area in Tennessee, and has had several trees come down in his garden over the years. And so if you're in his house, there's a high wind, you're waiting at any moment for a branch to come through the roof. But nevertheless, you know, that's the picture. Here he is swaying, and they're not. It looks, you know, they fear that they're going to fall. But God discourages Judah from making this alliance with Israel. And God tells King Ahaz that the attack from the north will come to nothing, and that both Israel and Syria will be broken within 65 years. Look at verse 3. "Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fooler's field. And say unto him, Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go against Judah and fix it. Let us make a breach therein for us and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, that's 65 years, shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established." So, this came to pass, alright? Syria, in time, was conquered by the Assyrians, and indeed Israel itself, the northern kingdom, was defeated in 721 BC. So both nations had fallen to the Assyrians within the 65-year time frame that God had given to Ahaz via the prophet Isaiah. Now, in response to this promise, Ahaz was commanded in verse 10 and 11 to seek for a sign to prove the truthfulness of Isaiah's prophecy. God says, go ahead, ask for a sign. And he doesn't ask for this thing because he thinks to do so would be presumptuous. But God goes on, he gives a saying to Ahaz anyway, and indeed to the entire house of David. And that saying comes in verse 14. You know this saying very well. Therefore shall the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now obviously we use that with reference to the virgin birth of Christ. Indeed Matthew references it in that respect, but the sign had to have some significance to Ahaz. So you know, every prophecy has a primary or a near interpretation and a far interpretation, a primary meaning and a future meaning. Okay, so this has to have some primary meaning to King Ahaz and to the people of Judah at that time. So its near fulfillment is not recorded, indeed, if a Jewish virgin married and conceived. There was, you know, certainly no necessity for a virgin birth within the year. The threat to Judah would, according to this time, would be defeated if indeed such a thing came to pass. Now, if this prophecy was made in 735 BC, which it likely was, that means the fulfillment would occur by 721 BC, the very year of Israel's fall to Assyria. It's possible that the sign child was actually Isaiah's own son. Isaiah's own son, his birth is recorded in the very next chapter. And here's what his name means, and you can read it in verse 1 and verse 18. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. There's not many children named that today, are there? What does that mean? It means, in making speed to the spoil, he hasteneth to the prey. I think it's a reference to these threatening kingdoms. In making haste to the spoil, he hasteneth the prey. And so, the birth of Isaiah's son was to be an assurance to the people of Judah and a sign, a signification to them that God was with them. Emmanuel. Alright, so God says, listen, this isn't going to happen. It's not going to come to pass. 65 years, I'm telling you, both these nations are going to be gone. And understand, here's a sign for you. There's going to be a child born to a virgin, a firstborn son. It's going to come into the world. And whenever he comes, you can be assured that God is with you. And then Isaiah's wife gives birth, and he names her in keeping with this prophecy. Or names him in keeping with this prophecy. So Ahaz was unmoved by all of this. He wasn't convinced by the words of the prophet. He wasn't convinced by the birth of Isaiah's son. And so he decided that international politics would advantage him far more than the word of God. So what does he do? He decides to ally himself with the Assyrians. Now, who are the Assyrians? They are the Iranians. Historically, they're the bad guys. They're bad news, okay? Bad news. And John Phillips, the author, the commentator, likens this to this move to asking a cat to go into a cage and keep the peace between a couple of squabbling canaries. You know, it's not going to happen, is it? The canaries are going to be eaten. So here's Ahaz in his cage that were squabbling with the Israelites and the Syrians and inviting the cat into the cage. You know, it'd be like us inviting Russia in or something like that. You know, Britain said to the Russians, come and help us. You know they would help you at first, but it would end badly, wouldn't it? And so that's the situation they were in. It was total madness. But here's the thing, when people's backs are against the wall, they make sometimes the worst decisions. And when their backs are against the wall, they do foolish and desperate things. Now, Isaiah wastes no time rebuking the faithless king. He tells him exactly what he needs to do, and that's when verse 13 comes in of the next chapter. Having rebuked him, he says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Stop being afraid of Rezin. Stop being afraid, you know, of Israel and of Syria and of Assyria. Let the Lord be your fear. Be afraid of him. Let him be your dread, and he shall be for you a sanctuary. He'll protect you. He'll shelter you. He'll shield you. Now, when we let the Lord God be our fear, when we fear him rather than fearing man, what do you think happens to the fear of man? ceases. When you fear God, why would you fear man? That's the point. All right, that's the point Isaiah was making to Ahaz. You know, fear God, you have nothing to fear from these guys. And now Peter refers back to that same incident, and he says to these Christians who are looking down the barrel of a gun with Nero's empire bearing down upon them, he says the same thing to them. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Have a fear of Him. Make Him your dread. Alright, now, when he says sanctify the Lord God, what does he mean? He means to surrender to Christ. He means to give Him first place. He means to submit to Him. And in doing so, we prepare ourselves for all and any opposition and steel ourselves, and this is the important thing, from any possibility of personal bitterness. When I am truly surrendered to the Lord, bitterness has no place in my life. None. Okay? Then Peter says this, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. Now the word answer is the Greek word apologia. And I'm going to ask our Bible college students what that word means in English. Who wants to volunteer?
Verbal defense.
Well, it just means defense. Not necessarily a verbal defense, but it means defense. Very good. Well done. Well done. Excellent. We'll give you an extra bun on Friday for that. Okay? It means a defense. Okay? It can be a verbal defense, but it can also be a written defense. Okay? But it's a defense. It's a legal defense in some instances. Now, here we are as Christians, and here they were as Christians, and, you know, the Roman Empire is coming in on them, and they're going to be persecuted. How are they to defend themselves? With swords? With spears? With weaponry? No. Our weapons are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The weapon, the only weapon we have, the only sword we bear, is the Word of God. That's it. And so it's really talking, when it talks about a defense, it's talking about using the Word of God as our means of defense. In other words, Peter views the presence of persecution as an opportunity to defend the faith, as an opportunity for witness. And that's been his theme throughout this whole section of the book. Remember, he began by talking to us about the government and how we should be model citizens. And in so doing, we would be strengthening our testimony. He talked about our employment, how we would be model employees and how we were to, you know, do our best in that respect and again set forth a good testimony. He talked about how we're to be model family members, model wives, model husbands, and in that respect that our homes become a testimony. Last week we saw how we're to become a model fellowship, loving one another, loving our enemies. In that respect, we become a stronger testimony. Now, he says, if you're all of those things, you've got to be ready now to defend yourselves, to put together a defense, to verbally witness to the truth. And he says, be ready. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is in you. Now, we are to be ready to explain ourselves at any moment. At any moment. You know, I remember when Hazel was giving birth to our second eldest. And she was in the bath getting, you know, in the hospital getting bathed in preparation for going into the maternity ward or whatever, and she was already in labour at this point. And the nurse read her notes, and it said religion, and she had put Baptist or born again Christian or something on. I don't know what she put on there, but anyway, whatever it was, it stirred the curiosity of the nurse, and she asked her what she believed. Now, when you're in the middle of giving labour, I would imagine that's the last thing you really feel like talking about. But here she was, to her credit, witnessing to this nurse in the midst of childbirth. Okay? You've got to be ready. You know, not the same degree of pain, but somewhat similar. When my finger was bitten and I was in the hospital and I was bleeding quite profusely, the doctor who was a Muslim engaged me in a religious conversation before he treated my finger. In fact, I had to stop him at one point and say, you know, as interesting as this is, could you attend to my finger? Because I was bleeding to death there, really, you know. I was dripping blood all over the little room there that we were in. You have to be ready. You know, you have to be ready to give an answer. You have to be ready to share your faith. And again, you know, we see this right throughout the scripture. We see it in the witness of Paul before King Agrippa. Look in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And verses 1 and 2. It says, then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. And then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. Notice what he said, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself before thee this day, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Now, that word there answers the same word that Peter used, apologia. And Paul says, you know what, I'm actually happy. Now here he's facing, you know, potential death here. And he says, I'm so glad that you've given me the opportunity to talk to you about my faith and to defend what I believe. That's what he says in a court of law, under the most, you know, immense personal pressure, I should imagine. But he's ready to give an answer and happy to give that answer. Notice, just hold on to Acts chapter 16. But if you can flick back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Notice that the very tail end of that verse says that we're to give this defense. Notice in what spirit we're to give it. It says we're to give this defense in meekness and in fear. We're to give an answer to every man, the reason, the hope of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, or reverence. Now this is the reverence of man, not the reverence of God. It's in view. We're to treat people in giving our answer with humility and respect. Now go back to chapter 3 of Acts chapter, or verse 3 of Acts chapter 26, and notice what happens next. Paul says, I'm very happy because I'm going to give an answer. I'm going to give it a defense of myself and what I believe this day before thee, touching all things whereof I'm accused of the Jews. And then notice he says to this king, who's holding his life in the balance, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Does that sound respectful to you? It's absolutely. He's not arrogant. You know, he's not coming in there, you know, strutting in and saying, you know, I'm going to tell you who's, you know, what's what. And no, he's given deference to him as an officer of law. And he's exercising humility. He's complimentary of Agrippa's understanding of the Jewish religion, of the culture of Israel. Here's the thing. Arrogant argument never won anyone to Christ. Never. Whether it's good times or bad times. You know, I don't like arrogant people, and you don't like arrogant people. And when we are arrogant, we're doing a disservice to the gospel. So we've got to be careful about this. And that's why embittered Christians make such poor foot soldiers for Christ. Because embittered people do tend to be arrogant. They do tend to be bullish. They do tend to care less about people's feelings. And so we've got to keep our hearts right and be careful with our tongues, all the while relaying a compelling defense of the gospel in a humble and respectful manner. So Paul says, Peter says, in the first instance, that we are to surrender to the Lord and to defend what we believe. Then he says we must do it with a clear conscience in verses 16 and 17. Look what it says there. Having a good conscience, that whereas they, your accusers, speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, your good lifestyle in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now the word conscience is a composite word made up of two words, the word con, which means with, and the word science, which means knowledge. So the conscience comes to us with knowledge of something. It's a sense of knowledge. What is the knowledge of? It's the knowledge of right and wrong. Okay? Warren Wiersbe describes conscience as a gift from God, whereby he pictures it as a window, and I like this, I like the imagery he paints. He pictures it as a window through which the light of God's truth may shine. And he says, when we're disobedient, it's like dirtying the window up. There's a film of dirt on the window. And as we continue in disobedience, the film builds and builds and builds. And the more it builds, the less the light shines through. I think that's a very good picture of the way your conscience works. You know, many years ago I had a friend who had a goldfish that lived for 14 years, I think it was, and he never once changed its water in 14 years. The water was green. I mean, it was lime green. And you would not have realized that goldfish was in that water, except every now and then a little gold body would just touch the edge of the glass and disappear into the greenness again. And I guess, you know, that's kind of the image that you might have of a seared conscience, or of a conscience that is evil. You know, there's just no light getting in there. And that poor goldfish was, you know, I say poor goldfish, he lived longer than the average goldfish. But nevertheless, you know, that you looked at it and you thought, somebody should really clean that water, right? That's not good, you know. But nevertheless, Wiersbe describes the conscience in those terms. And if we allow ourselves to continue in disobedience, then obviously we screen out the light and we end up with what Paul calls a defiled or a seared conscience. Now, how important it is then that we maintain a clear conscience before both God and man. Such a conscience strengthens believers. It strengthens our confidence in our testimony. It causes us to know the peace of God in our hearts, even when others are accusing us. It enables us to face without fear the threats, the opinions, and the actions of our enemies. Why? Because I've got a clear conscience. You know, if I'm accused of something tomorrow, if I'm accused tomorrow, you know, of some big bank robbery, I'm not going to worry about going to court tomorrow. You know, even if they sent me to prison, I know I have not robbed a bank. Okay? I know they've got the wrong man. So I'll freely stand in the dock and answer for myself, confident that I am not guilty of the things whereof I'm being accused. Okay? So it's basically the same idea. And when you look in Scripture, you see people, examples of people who had just such a clear conscience. And the first person I thought of when I thought about this was Job. You know, Scripture tells us of Job that he was one that feared God and eschewed evil. But Job found himself accused when his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, stepped up to comfort him in his time of trial. But friends like these who need enemies. These three men are represented by three simple words, if, must, and is. Eliphaz says, effectively, you know, if Job were not sinful, he would not be experiencing the trouble he's experiencing. And how does Eliphaz know this? Well, if you go back, we're not going to take the time to go back, but if you were to go back and look at this, you would see a number of things. Number one, he falls back on experience. He says, well, experience tells you that people who misbehave suffer. So therefore, you must be misbehaving. And then when all else fails, he goes back to a vision. God gave him a vision. You'll always be wary of people who come and tell you God gave them a vision. Here's what you say when somebody says to you, God has given me a message for you. You say, great. What chapter, what verse? No chapter, no verse. You're just mad. Okay? Go away. Okay? You have no message for me. All right? You know, it never ceases to amaze me the stories I hear about people who've come to churches and somebody stood up beside behind them and said, oh, the Lord has given me a word for you. Really? Why doesn't the Lord give me a word for me? Why is the Lord using you to give a word to me? Why doesn't God speak to me? You know, I want to speak to my children. I speak to the one I want to speak to. I don't tell the other I've got a word for her that I want you to give her that will direct her life. If I want to direct her life, I will give her the word. And I'm an imperfect father. You know, I think a perfect father, if he had something to say to you, would say it to you. And not to the person behind you. who's just said, God has given me a word for you, JJ. He wants you to be a missionary in Syria. Notice it's not me. I'm not going to Syria. You're going to Syria. I'm going to pray for you. No. Eliphaz gets a vision. Eliphaz is sure from his vision that only the wicked suffer. Bildad comes along and he uses the word must. He infers that Job must have sinned to have brought this trouble to his door. How does he know this? Well, he knows it from the lessons of his forefathers. Haven't they taught them this? So it must be so. Bildad, in times of trouble, falls back upon his religious tradition. He insists that the wicked must always suffer, and the wicked don't always suffer in this life. Finally, Shofar comes along and he adds his pearl of wisdom, and he begins with a theological assumption that Job is a sinful man, and therefore he deserves to suffer affliction. And he's pretty dogmatic about it. He knows. But here's the thing about Job. When you read the book of Job, Job had a clear conscience. He couldn't see that he had done anything that was worthy of the kind of trouble that he was experiencing. And there were times when his faith wobbled a little bit and he said some foolish things. But overall, he set forth for us as an example of someone who endured patiently in a time of trouble. Okay? How did he do that? Because he got a clear conscience. He had a clear conscience. No matter what his accusers said, he kept saying, no, that's not the case. That's not the case. He defended himself. Again, we think about Paul's testimony before the procurator, Felix. Look in Acts chapter 24. Here he is before this Roman governor, this Roman procurator, in Acts chapter 24. And I want you to notice his testimony in verse 16. Now he's answering himself before this gentleman. And here's what he says. This is Paul's testimony. Again, he's in a court of law. And he says, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Now think about the impact those words must have had upon Felix. Why do I say that? Because Felix was a man who was ruling this province by decree of the Emperor Claudius, and he was known, renowned, reputed for his cruel, reckless manner in dealing with people. He was an extremely wicked governor. And here comes Paul before this very wicked man, and he says, listen, here's what I will say to you. I exercise myself to have always a conscience that's void of offense before both God and man. What's he saying? He's saying, my conscience is clear. Felix, I can go to bed at night, put my head in the pillow, and not worry about a thing. Sleep like a baby, because I know my heart is right with God, and I'm right with other people. Now, how do you think Felix felt about that? By the way, notice the very end of this chapter, the kind of character Felix was. In verse 26 it says, he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. You know, Felix knew that Paul wasn't guilty of anything, but he held on to him. Why? Because he hoped that somebody would come in and pay a ransom to release Paul. For 2 years. Imagine holding a man innocent for 2 years in order to get some money in your back pocket. And I guarantee you Felix was not a poor man. Now, how did Felix respond when Paul gave this testimony of a clear conscience? Well, look in here in verse 25. And as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix said what?
Trembled.
And answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Isn't it interesting? Felix, dare I say, was not a man of pure conscience. Yet notice who it is that is trembling in the courtroom. Not the defendant, but the judge. The defendant is strong. The defendant is confident. The defendant is answering for himself. He's defending the gospel, and he's doing it with a
pure conscience. And his judge is moved by that testimony and trembles when he hears Paul speak. And then I want to share one more example with you. And that's in Acts chapter 6. And here we come to the testimony of the first martyr of the church age, Stephen. Acts chapter 6. And he's before the Sanhedrin. And of course the Sanhedrin, you know only too well, is the Council of 70 that ruled the religious matters in Israel. And they were a very influential, weighty body of people to be standing in front of. But notice as they accuse him, and they accuse him with false witness in verse 13, saying, "This man ceased not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And notice, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. How do you think an angel looks? Troubled? Completely serene. You think angels are afraid of people? I think angels can go, "Oh, I've got to deal with this." They don't. Angels aren't worried in the slightest. Angels are strong, conscience-free, and you know, creatures. They're creatures with a free conscience. They've got no guilt. And so when those guys looked in Stephen's face, they saw a face that was serene. They saw a face that was untroubled. They saw a face that was screaming innocence at them. And so if they were going to condemn him, they would have to condemn him not only on the strength of his testimony against them, but against his very spirit, which was a witness of his righteousness. And of course, one of the men who were party to this occasion was who? Saul of Tarsus. He holds the coats while they stone this poor fellow to death. And of course, who knows what part that had to play in Saul's own conversion on the Damascus Road. You know, he's clearly under conviction. What did Jesus say to him? "It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." He says, "Saul, you know the truth. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. You're just fighting it." Where did that fight begin? I think it probably began when he looked in the face of Stephen and saw the face of an angel. You see, friends, a strong and healthy conscience is the product of obedience to the Word of God. And a strong conscience does this. It serves to add steel to our witness. It's the third vital ingredient that allows us to enjoy the best of times, the most blessed of times, even in the worst of times. When we love each other and we love our enemies, when we surrender to the Lordship of Christ, when we culture a clear conscience before God and man, we can weather the storm of persecution. So that we can say with the apostle, as he says here at the verse 17, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil doing." Notice he started with the word bitter. Who is he that will embitter you, harm you? Notice how he ends with the other word, better. He says it's better for you if the will of God be so that you suffer for well doing than for evil doing. Better, not bitter. That's the secret. And I trust the Lord will help all of us to act and react to those who are hostile toward us. You know, you may be in a college where other students are giving you a hard time because you're a Christian. You may be in a workplace where people are hostile toward you because you're a Christian. You may be in a family setting where people are hostile toward you because you're a Christian. And you sometimes, you know, it can grind you down, can't it? But here's the thing, friends. If we can face those people in clear conscience, having surrendered our lives to the Lord, we can have a strength of witness that no one can gainsay. And people, I believe, will be saved out of that, and that to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Whom is now going to be the figure of Peter's attention in the remainder of this verse? He's going to set the Lord Jesus before us as the ultimate example of someone who behaved in all of these ways as he suffered. All right, we'll leave it there for this evening.